I'd like to bring the greetings from Stanley Park Church along with me this evening. It's a pleasure to be here to speak and to bring God's word to you this evening. I'm a bit worn out, got an aching back at stag night. Sorry, yeah, it was the tooth who put me off, that was it. We went there yesterday and we'd done some activities in the daytime, so my back's aching and my legs are aching and my necks are aching, and that was just the barbecue. The rest of it was a total killer. So thanks very much for having me along. It's a pleasure to be here this evening. I wish you could have got a better speaker. I'm not the best preacher in the world. You'll soon realise that by the time I've finished. But I'm glad that I bring a good message. The preacher's not that good, but the message is definitely good because it comes from the Bible. Jesus Christ was the greatest public speaker that ever lived. Each one of us just stand in awe of Christ. The way he commanded the crowd. He sometimes spoke to crowds of about 15,000 people with complete ease. Sometimes he had to climb onto a boat to be able to preach to a massive crowd on the beaches. Jesus Christ was the greatest ever preacher. We can't preach anything like Christ preached. That's why we're best just sticking to what he said. And that's what I'm going to try and do tonight. Christ often spoke in parables. Parables were, as somebody once said, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's what Jesus Christ often spoke in, told these simple little stories about things that were going on around about him. And that's what I'm intending to do this evening, exactly the same thing. Christ spoke in parables often because people find it difficult to understand complicated truths. One day everybody's going to have to stand before God and be judged for the things that we've said, for the things that we've done, the way that we, if we're Christians, have gone about doing the Lord's work. Each one of us will stand before God one day. People are not going to have an excuse, are they? How can you have an excuse when Jesus Christ spoke so simply that even a child could understand them? Even the most ill-educated person could understand what Jesus Christ was saying to the people. Let me just briefly say to you, well, I'll just give a little illustration of what that means. I heard once when I listened to a Sunday school class, somebody talking about a cat that went onto a boat. Let me just take my coat off before I roast to death, and I'll tell you all about this cat. If the children hadn't gone out, they might have been interested in this. I heard once about a cat that was taken onto a ship, and it became the ship's cat. It went on as a kitten, started to live on this boat. And it was allowed everywhere on the boat. It was allowed in the cabins and in the captain's room and all the rest of it. But the one place it wasn't allowed was into the canteen where the men ate, or into the kitchen. It wasn't allowed in either of those places. But one day the ship was sailing and hit an iceberg and started to sink. And slowly it was taking on water and the ship was going down. And the cry went out, abandon ship, abandon ship. So all the sailors go off, they get to the lifeboats, and they're about to leave. And the captain says, I've left the cat on the ship. And all the men go, and what exactly? He says, I'll go back and get the cat. There's plenty of time. We haven't sank yet. So he goes on the ship, and he goes to the usual places where he knows the cat is, and the cat isn't there. So as he's coming off the ship, he's thinking, I haven't got much time. I'm going to have to leave. He walks past the canteen, and there's the cat in the canteen, licking all the spilt milk that's on the floor. Of course, the cat had took his opportunity to sneak in there when all the sailors weren't around, and there he is drinking this milk. So the captain goes in and he goes, come on, let's go. And he goes to get the cat, and the cat runs away, because of course it found its ideal place, hadn't it? There it was, luxury for the cat. So off it runs into the kitchen, of all places. So he goes in to get the cat in the kitchen, and some fish had fell out of the fridge, and it's there eating it. And he goes to get the cat, and the cat tries to scratch him, runs off under the kitchen unit. He's trying to get the cat out. The cat's spitting at him and all this type of thing. Eventually, the ship's starting to lean. So he says, I can't do nothing about it. I'm off. Off he goes. He gets onto the lifeboat. The cat comes out from under the kitchen unit. It's having a time of its life, drinking as much milk as it wants, eating as much fish as it likes. What a wonderful life for the cat for 25 minutes. Until the ship sinks. And the cat goes down with the ship, and eventually the cat's underwater, and then the cat dies. Here's a simple picture. The cat is you. You are that cat. Sometimes we wallow around in sin, don't we? We do the things that we want to do. We don't care less when God tells us that those things are wrong. When he comes along, he tries to rescue us. We go, we will not have this man to rule over us. And we reject Christ. We push him away in our lives. Why? Because we love our sin. The Bible tells us that man loves darkness rather than light. And that's the situation. The picture of the ship going down is our life. Each one of us is sinking, aren't we? Every single one of us is heading towards death. Some of us are rapidly heading towards death, a lot faster than others. We don't know whether we're going to be dead tonight or tomorrow or by the end of this service. The way I preach sometimes, it could be at the end of the service. But each one of us is heading towards eternity. We reject Jesus Christ. He came into the world, the Bible tells us, to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, so often in our lives, we just completely reject them, don't we? So there you go. I could finish there if I wanted to, couldn't I? You're left with no excuse now. Every one of you know that you're sinful, that you're in your sin, that Christ is willing to rescue you and save you, and that your life is heading towards death. I could pack my bags and go now, but most people who know me know that I'm a man of few words, so I better carry on for the other 2 hours that Ian's told me that I better fill in. So that's the situation. We come to Luke chapter 8. We come to this parable that Christ was speaking that is simple to understand. We just have to listen to how Christ speaks. Christ says, doesn't he, further on in verse 8, he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Without getting technical, I don't want to do that, but there's a Greek word in the middle of there, and it actually is translated like this: he that has ears to understand, let him understand. It's possible for us to listen to the preacher just waffling on, going on and on and on, and it can just fly past us, go in one ear, straight out the other ear, and it means nothing. Do you know that Christians are usually the worst for doing that? Because they've been to church for years and years, and it's just another Al Sermon and another baldy preacher up at the front waffling on as usual, and it's easy to just switch off, isn't it? Just completely turn off. Jesus tells us to listen. He tells us that he that has ears to understand, let him understand. There are three simple things I want to point out in this sermon. There is a sower, there is some seeds, and there is some soil. That's easy enough, isn't it? It's simple enough to follow. It's alliterated easy enough. Even Christ said there's a sower, there's a seed, and there's some soil. So let's first think about the sower. Let's have a look at the sower. Each one of us are going to find ourselves somewhere in this message this evening. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to work out where you are, exactly where you are in this message. You may have come to church all your life. You might be completely committed to God. You'll find yourself here in this sermon. You may have been coming to church a short amount of time. You'll find yourself in this sermon. This might be the first time you've ever stepped into a church. I don't know everybody here, so I don't know everybody's situation, but you'll be here somewhere in this parable. Firstly, I just want to briefly skim over the sower and the seed. I just want to just run through those points quite quickly and get to the soil at the end, which is the important part. The first thing we see is the identity of the sower. We see the identity of the sower. It says, who is the sower in this parable? Let's just think about who this sower is. Matthew 13:37 says this: he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And then Jesus said about himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this sower is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is preaching to the people, he's saying, I am the sower. I am sowing the seed here. It's me who's sowing. So that's the identity of the sower. What's the importance of the sower for us? Why is that important that we know that Jesus Christ is the sower here? Well, the fact is, Jesus is in this parable. He's preaching to other people. But Jesus Christ, when he died, rose again from the dead and went to heaven to be with the Father. And he's waiting for us to go and join him there if we're born again, if we're Christians. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says to Christians, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus Christ in this parable is the sower, but he commissions Christians, tells Christians to go out and preach the word. That's the importance of the sower to us, that Christ has given us that job. What a privilege, if you're a Christian, to go out and preach the word of God to the lost. What about the industry of the sower? What was he doing? What was the work that he was involved in? What did he do? How is that important to us if we're Christians here tonight? Well, let me just say, the first thing he was doing is he was looking. He was looking for opportunities. A farmer goes out, he looks at the weather, he looks at the field, he looks for the opportunity to sow the seed at the best time. He's also labouring. That's the important work of the farmer, isn't it? He goes out and he labours. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6, it says this, "But if the watchman sees the sword come, and blows not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from amongst them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." Christians are responsible to preach the Gospels, the gospel to others. That's the labour that we should be doing, because one day we will give an account to God for how we've gone about the work of preaching the gospel to others. It was also long-suffering. It's hard work sometimes preaching the gospel. I've run a youth work for years and years and years, and it feels like hundreds and hundreds of years, and I've had all sorts of hoodies come in, and they completely seem to ignore everything that you're saying. And sometimes you have to have a lot of long-suffering. You have to have a lot of patience. You have to take a lot of deep breaths and bear with it. And the Bible expects us, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We have to be long-suffering if we're going to labour for God. And another important thing is we've got to be loyal. Each one of us has to be loyal to the job that God has given to us. It is the greatest, the most important, and the biggest privilege that God gives to people on this earth is to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. What an amazing privilege that is for us. So let me just ask you the question. How about you as an individual? Are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, are you labouring for God? Are you going out and are you preaching the gospel? That is the sower in this parable. It's the person who preaches the word of God. Let's next look at the seed. What is the seed in this parable? Well, it says in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Do you know that the Bible is like a seed? It's exactly the same as a seed. Do you know that a seed can be taken? It can be taken into a laboratory, it can be broken down, a scientist can get all exactly the same amount of chemicals and can build a seed themselves from scratch, and then they can take the natural seed and the seed that he's made and plant them together in some soil, and the only difference is the seed that man has made will not grow. That's the only difference. Now, a person can get a book, it can be exactly the same size as the Bible, have the same amount of words, they can put it together, a person can read it, and it will not have an effect on the life. You could take, I don't know, Harry Potter, one of the best-selling books. I wouldn't recommend that you go out and read it, but you can take Harry Potter, you can read it from start to finish, and it will not have a positive effect on your life by the time you've finished reading it. But the Bible is a book that is unique, absolutely unique. You read the Bible, it will have an effect on your life. If you read the Bible seeking God, then it will have an effect on your life. Let me tell you some things about the Bible. The Bible's alive. It should have a government's health warning on it. It actually can change an individual's life. Sometimes you can open this book up and it can bite you. Believe me, I've had many a bite as I've read the Bible and been challenged on a lot of things. This book is alive. This book is powerful. It is the most powerful book that has ever been written in the world, because it is written by God. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God's word is powerful and it can convert the soul. Why is the Bible so powerful? Well, It speaks about a particular person. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ from start to finish. Right the way at the beginning of the book, in the book of Genesis, we read that God promises that he will send a deliverer, that he will promises that he will send somebody to save men from the sin. We find out that sin came into the world when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but God promised straight away that he would send a Saviour. So before there was ever sin, there was already a Saviour that had been promised by God. Who is this Saviour? Well, right the way through the Old Testament, it points forward to a person that is coming. That person is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were times when an animal had to be killed. The blood of that animal had to be shed so that it could just temporarily cover the sins of the people. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was provided by God as an offering and a sacrifice for my sins. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that we think about Jesus Christ at Christmas as just being born into the world, and maybe we just briefly skim over at Easter sometimes in our lives before we're Christians. But Jesus Christ was God's own Son. He was born into this world. He was perfect. He was sinless. He never done a thing wrong. He lived an absolutely perfect life. The Bible says that he who knew no sin. So Jesus Christ never just decided not to sin. He knew no sin. His whole nature was against sin. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And then he went to a cross and was crucified. He was nailed to some wood that he himself had created. He took some nails. He put them through his hands, solid steel that Christ himself had created and invented. How is it that God, the God of all the universe, would do that for an individual like me, knowing that I would one day be born into the world and I would sin against him? How could God possibly do that? Before they crucified him, they took him and they whipped him. They whipped him with whips, with pieces of sharp bone through it that tore the flesh off his back. A little known fact is they took Christ and they ripped the beard off his face. It says in the book of Psalms that they plucked the hairs from his face. They tore physically the beard from his face, and then they nailed him naked to a cross. Christ could have at any point had just come down off the cross, could have called for angels and just left that scene. But he didn't. He didn't. Before we're Christians, we think, well, we can get to heaven by being good, by being nice and all that. If that's true, why would God have possibly have had to have sent his Son into the world to die? Just before Christ was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned around and said, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Do you know that he was crucified after that because it was not possible? There is no other way. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ had to die for the punishment of our sins if we turn to him. So how about you? Have you ever read the Bible? Do you understand that it is a powerful book? Have you ever picked it up and read it? I once spoke to a university professor. He just had a debate with an American guy over creation and evolution and all these type of things, and he'd absolutely slated the Bible and people who read the Bible. And I went up afterwards and I asked him a question. I don't know whether he was intimidated or what, but I said to him, "Can I just ask you the question, have you ever read the Bible?" And he actually, to his credit, started to blush a little bit. And he said, "No, I've never actually read the Bible. I just know that it's a load of rubbish." I said, "So you've never looked at it, you've never read it, but you know that this is not the word of God. Do you know any claims that the Bible makes? Do you know the claims the Bible makes and how the Bible tells you that you can find God in the Scriptures?" And again, he started looking even more embarrassed and he said, "I haven't got a clue of any of the claims really that the Bible makes. I just know that it's a load of rubbish." How can a person possibly say that? I said to him, "You're the type of person who tells children that you stick your hand in a fire and you're not going to get burnt because you've never stuck your hand in a fire and you've never been burnt." Let me ask you this question. Have you ever stuck your head into the fire of the Word of God? This Word is powerful. This Word can actually directly cut straight through your life and deal with your soul, deal with your inner man. Have you ever read it? Have you ever picked the Bible up? Have you ever started to read it? The Bible tells us that in this book you can find eternal life. That's the seed as Christians that we go out and plant. It is a powerful seed. It is the power of God unto salvation. So we need to make sure we're planting the right type of seed, don't we? And let me importantly, as I've just skimmed over that, come to the important section of this. And this is the soil. Every single one of us in this room is described in this section of the soil. The soil is the response that a person makes when they hear the word of God being preached. And it's really important that we listen to this part. It's four different mindsets. It's the way that we come to church, the way that we approach the Bible as individuals. And there are four different mindsets that Jesus talks about. The first thing is this, is the closed mind. For the people who have a closed mind to the word of God. You might think, well, there's no one here tonight in Belvedere who fits into that category. I don't know myself personally because I don't know everyone that well, but I can tell you this. We have people who come to Stanley Park Church. I can give you an example from 2 weeks ago because the person isn't here, where they'll actually sit, they'll pull their T-shirt over their head and they'll put their fingers in their ears while they're preaching. Now, I know I'm a bad preacher, but come on, I'm not that bad, surely. I've had people sitting there with iPods on when I've preached. I've had people sitting putting the hoods up and completely ignoring the preaching. Do you come to church with a hard heart where you may have heard the gospel for years and rejected it and just turn around and it just goes in one ear, out the other ear? The Bible turns around and says that when the word of God is preached, it comes like a seed. It can land on this wayside, which is hard ground, and it says straight away, the devil comes and takes away the seed. That's because of this closed, hard heart. I see it quite a lot. Obviously, I work with young people. I work with gangs sometimes on the streets, and they have completely hard hearts. They'll come to church, they'll listen sometimes, look like they're listening to the message, and straight afterwards you'll go over and speak to them, and they'll say, there is no God. There is no God. You wonder sometimes why they even bother turning up. They come along, they want to be with the mates, but they are not going to listen to what is being said. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, it says this, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, it's become hard, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Meaning that they don't want to hear. They come along and they just don't want to hear. Somebody once said, "There is none so blind as those that will not see." Well, there's none so deaf as those that will not hear. Sometimes we were out yesterday, weren't we, on the outdoor pursuits day, and a fellow called Bill got up and explained graphically to us in about 17 hours how you stand by an A-frame. And people were saying to him, Bill, you don't do that, Bill. And he wouldn't listen to a word he was saying. Now, I don't know whether he was actually deaf and couldn't hear, or whether he just like, these are young people, I'm not going to listen to them. I'll just get on with knowing what I would say and what I know is right. There are none so deaf sometimes as those who refuse to hear, those that refuse to hear the word. Is that you? Is that you, do you think? You know, if that is you, you're in a worse condition than most people that you'll ever meet when you go out on the street. You might turn your nose up at people who are on drugs and alcoholics and things like that. But if you don't listen to the word of God and you reject the word of God before you give God an opportunity, you are worse than those people in the street. Jesus Christ one day was speaking to a group of people, relatively respectable people, hard-working people, and he turned around and he said to them, "Do you know that it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, two immoral cities in the Old Testament that God punished with fire and brimstone from heaven?" And he said to these people, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment, because if the miracles that I've done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd have well repented and turned away in sackcloth and ashes and would have wept about their sin. But you people just go about doing your own business as if it's nothing. If it was going to be that bad for the likes of the people of Capernaum, in Christ, how bad is it going to be for us in our day when you think about it? We have Bible translations stacked up on the shelves of shops We have hundreds of translations. We have Bible translations that are broken down that simple that it can be like reading the Beano. It is so simple for people to pick up a Bible, pick up a Christian book, pick up a tract, switch the television on onto a Christian channel. It is so simple to go on the internet, type in, how do I become a Christian? And then 1,000,006 websites will come up and tell a person how they can get saved. How bad is it going to be in judgment for this generation that we live in and have all the opportunities to get saved, but just completely reject it? Turn around and say, no, there is no God. We live in an enlightened world. We've got rid of God. We've worked God out of the situation and we can live without God. Is that you, do you think? No, the Bible turns around and says that it is the fool that has said in his heart that there is no God. It goes on and says in that verse that those people that say that they are corrupt and they have done abominable works in God's eyes because they have said that there is no God. You may be able to ignore God now. You may be able to turn around and say, well, I don't want God in my life now. But there's going to come a day in judgment when you will not be able to turn your back on God. So that's the first person, isn't it? The person with the closed mind. There is another person then, some more soil, and that is the person with the confused mind. That's the rocky ground. In verse 6 it says this, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. In verse 13 it says, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. There is this confused mind. There's a young lad who started coming to our church. He's been coming for about 2 or 3 months now. And somebody in his work apparently asked him, why are there so many bad things happening in the world if there is a God? And he said this. This shows you, doesn't it, how much you can listen to the gospel and not understand a word. He turned around and he said, because Jesus is dead. And the fellow said, is that it? And he said, yeah, because Jesus is dead. He got killed a while ago. So, of course, he's not around now to stop all the bad things that are happening. So that's why bad things happen in the world. What a confused understanding of the gospel, isn't it? That people can come to church, they can hear the Bible, they can hear that Christ died, Christ rose again, that people can have their hearts changed and get rid of all this evil in the world. Because think about it, evil doesn't come from the trees and the stones and the water. It comes from within man's heart. Every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, the Bible tells us. There's evil in the world because there's people in the world and man's heart is evil. It's not because God is dead, because God is alive and Christ is well and alive and is quite happy to come and visit you if you want him to. Christ is not dead, but we can have this confused idea of what the Bible really is, isn't it? You see, sometimes the seed can just land and not take root. It can look like it's starting to spring up and grow. And we can be really encouraged thinking this person is taking an interest to come into church. But sometimes the root doesn't go down. There's no depth. There's no real depth in the individual person. And they get confused. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We can have a form of looking like a Christian on the outside, but really not be a Christian on the inside. We can be a saint on a Sunday and an ain't for the other 6 days. We can look like we're a Christian on a Sunday, but really we're not. We can act all nice and religious and we can dress the right way and look the right part, but really inside there is no change within the individual's heart. Religion doesn't save anyone. We can come to church every single day of the week, get dressed up as much as we want, but going to a church doesn't make a person a Christian. Going to McDonald's doesn't make a person a hamburger. So we cannot go to church and automatically just become a Christian by attending church. I'm not trying to say, so leave church and don't bother attending no more. I think it's a good place to come to listen to the Bible being preached. But we can have a confused mind about these things, can't we? We can just carry on in our life and head towards a lost eternity. We need to remember that Jesus is for life. And not just for Christmas. Jesus Christ came into this world. Sometimes we come to church, we look around at Christmas, we celebrate Christ's birth, but Jesus Christ came in to be with a person for life, not just once or twice a year. So we can be like that, can't we? The rocky ground, the confused-minded hearer. Is that you? Is that you? Have you got a confused idea of religion? Have you got some sort of patchwork religion that you pull from all over the place, from the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and things like that? I've met plenty of Christians that when you sit down, or people rather who claim to be Christians, that when you sit down, discuss things with them, they're very, very confused in what their idea of a Christian really is. That's the second person, isn't it? It's the person with the confused mind. The third set of soil is this, is the person with a cluttered mind. A person whose mind is cluttered up with all sorts of different things. There is so much going on in their life that the seed does not have chance to grow. Verse 7, and some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 14 says, and that which fell amongst thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to perfection. The seed takes root, but there's no fruit. There's a root without fruit. That's the person who says that they're a Christian, who may have come to church for a while, but then suddenly he disappeared off the scene. He may have come for a year, 2 years, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, other things come into their life and they choke the seed that has started to grow before it brings forth any fruit. What's it choked by? Well, we're told that it's choked by the cares of this world, the cares of life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, we can get worries, we can get panicking and all these type of things that will turn us away from Christ. We'll just walk away from Christ. The cares of this life can turn us away from Christ if we are the type of ground that has this cluttered up mind and is confused with all these different things that are going on. Another thing is the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 16 says this, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So many people put money and possessions before God in this society, don't they? So many people turn around and say, well, I'm saving up for a new Lamborghini or whatever it is. And no, I'm in the posh end of the city, so that's probably right. It'd be a Ford Focus at my end. Some people say, I'm saving up for a villa in Florida or whatever it is. So they go out and they work every hour that there is, and they're working every Sunday, and they never make it to church. Yeah, they may have made the profession to be a Christian a while beforehand, but you see, the deceitfulness of riches comes along and chokes the seed before it has a chance to grow. Do you think that might be you in your life? Do you think that you've started getting your mind cluttered up with all these other things, and all of a sudden the word's not really that important to you no more? What's the other one? The other one is this, the lust, the pleasures of life, isn't it? 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17 says, for all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever. You see, the lust and the pleasures and the thorns and the cares of this life will drag us down and destroy us. You know, all those thorns of sin can come into an individual's life when they've made a profession of faith, and it will destroy them because it's never brought forth any fruit. All those things like going out bevying with your mates all the time, going into town, clubbing and saying, oh, it's all right to be out with the lads and all this, it's all right to be doing this, sleeping around and all the violence and the other things that can come into people's lives when they've already made a profession of faith. Hope you haven't had your dinner. I'm going to tell you the graphic illustration about how sin works in an individual's life. The Eskimos have a novel way of killing wolves. And what they do is wolves will come into the compound or whatever the little village they're living in of a night time, and it'll come in and they'll kill all the pack animals and all the other people. Sometimes they'll even kill the children. So what they do to get rid of the wolves is they do an extremely cruel thing. I'm not advocating this. There's only a phony RSPCA on me or not, and I'm saying, don't try this at home. They take an old animal, and what they do is they cut it open, and they bleed the animal. They pour the blood into a cup, and then they take a very long, sharp, two-edged blade, and they dip it in the blood, and then they freeze the blood in the ice, and then they dip it in again, and they freeze it again, dip it again, freeze it again, so it becomes a nice blood lolly ice. It looks like one of those red Soleros that you can buy. And they take it out and they put a handle down in the snow and they leave it till the evening, and the wolves then come along and they start to smell the blood. And of course, wolves love blood. So the wolves gather around it. First one takes a lick and says to his mates, "Hey, this is all right. Should we have some of this?" So they gather around together and they all start licking this knife. And you know what's going to happen. Eventually, there's no more lolly ice left and there's only knife left. And one wolf, they're in such a frenzy because they love this blood so much that one of them licks it and his blood goes on the knife. And another one licks it and his blood goes on the knife. And they drink each other's blood until they bleed to death. Oh, they're in a frenzy. They're having so much fun. There's so much pleasure involved with what they do that they don't even realize that what they're actually doing is going to kill them. And eventually, one of them drops on the floor dead. Another one dies. And the fellow comes out the next day, picks up his knife, cleans it down and goes in. And the wolves are dead. Sin's like that, you know. Sin gets a grip of us slowly, doesn't it? It comes into our lives just a little tiny bit, just sort of, yeah, just do this and just do that. And then all of a sudden we get excited by it, we become frenzied by it, and we sin and we sin and we sin. And sin brings forth death. You know that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It promises the world, it promises all this pleasure and excitement, but all it really brings forth at the end of the day is death. That's what it brings forth. That's thorns, isn't it? That's real thorns. Sin comes into our lives bit by bit and it destroys our profession as Christians. And before we know it, we're out the door, we're away from church, and we never want to have anything to do with God again. That's the type of ground that the thorny ground is. It is this cluttered life that's cluttered up by sin. The thorns can also be people around us who mock us. People around you start saying to us, "Christians, you're all just Bible bashers and all this type of thing," and they start skitting. A lot of teenagers leave the Christian faith because they cannot handle the pressure of the mates ripping them to bits all the time. I commend people. I mean, I know some teenagers who come to this church, and I commend them for the stand that they take in this day and age. I see sometimes that they put things on the statuses on Facebook and things like that that are going to automatically draw the wolves out to sort of attack them, and they start getting ripped to bits by the mates maybe that they go to school with and stuff like that. As Christians, real Christians, we need to stick it out. An individual who has a cluttered mind that is cluttered up by sin will not be able to stick it out. When the thorns come along and all this type of thing into your life, will you be able to handle sticking it out as a Christian? Is that you? Is that you as an individual? Have you got sin in your life that's besetting you? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the things that are in your life right now, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. You need to start dealing with these issues of sin, because eventually it's going to kill you. Eventually it is going to take it out completely, and that sin will destroy your life. And lastly, we've got this. We've got the cultivated mind. We have some cultivated soil, some good ground. Verse 8, "And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'Let he that has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And verse 15 says, "But he that is on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Matthew 13:23 says, "But he that receives the seed into good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bear fruit and bring forth much fruit." Have you got an open mind? Have you got an open heart? Are you listening to the Bible, reading the Bible, genuinely seeking God? Unless you seek God with all your heart, you're never going to find him. And the Lord says, "You will find me when you seek me with all your heart." We need to look into the word of God, and we need to look to try and find God in it. Not to try and find excuses. Not to try and find excuses for our sin and say, "Well, we all sin, don't we? So it's okay," and all this type of stuff. We need to look into the word, seeking God at all times, and then it's only then that we will actually find God. This person who's got a cultivated mind is the person who seeks God, the person who finds God, the person who lives for God and stops living for themselves and their selfishness and starts living for Christ and for Christ alone. They're the type of person that, like the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. Be prepared, if you want to ever become a Christian, to look into the Bible and seek what's wrong in your own heart. You have this problem of sin that has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with so ruthlessly that it cost God the life of his own son. It cost God his own son's life. So let me just ask you this. How about you? What type of listener are you, do you think? What type of heart do you think you've got as you sit here this evening and you listen to the Bible being preached? Are you the type with no clue? It's just in one ear, it's out the other. You'll be thinking tomorrow about, like, I don't know, Strictly Come Dancing or whatever it is, or thinking, like, I don't know who's going to win the Premiership this season. And you're sitting there thinking about the shopping or the sale that's on in next or whatever. Are you that type of hearer that just has no clue whatsoever and isn't the slightest bit interested in what's being said? You're that person that you have no change. There's no change in your life. You listen to the words, you say, I like this. It sounds good. I'd like a bit of that. But there's actually no change. You're not prepared for your life to change. You're the person with no commitments that you sort of turn around and say, well, okay, I like it. It's true. I actually believe that this is true, but I'm not going to commit my life to it. I'm going to be, I don't know, like the Jews, like the people of Capernaum, and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. You're not committed in your life to commit your whole life to Jesus Christ. It's an important step, but it is the biggest, most important step that you'll ever make in your life. Or are you the person who says in your life that there's no going back? That there is no going back? Jesus preached once to a crowd of about 15,000 people. And when he'd finished preaching, the people didn't like what he'd said. They said, nah, they didn't like his doctrine, they didn't like his teaching. They were like, oh, wait there a minute, we want a king to rule over us, who's a powerful, strong king. We don't want somebody who's just going to die for our sins. We want somebody who's going to rule us as a nation, as a powerful, strong king. And he rejected them. And he walked away. Thousands and thousands of people walked away from him. And Jesus said to his disciples that were left, are you going to leave me as well? Are you also going to leave? And one of them saying, Anna said to him, where else have we got to go? Where else is there to go? Only you have the words of life. You're the type of person who is prepared to commit their life to God and say, there is no going back. This is for life. Jesus Christ is for life. If Christ is worth anything, he's worth everything, as somebody once said. So have you listened? And if you have, how have you listened? That's the important question. Not just that you listen to what's being said. How have you listened? Has God started to speak to you? Has he started to speak to your heart, make you think, my life is a total mess. I need Jesus Christ in my life to straighten my life out. Maybe you're a Christian and you're in some sort of sin and nobody knows about it. It's that secret sin that you've hidden away from everybody else. Maybe it's time to start dealing with it, because it could drag you all the way to hell if you're not really a Christian. Psalm 95 verse 7 says this, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. And it goes on to say to those same people that God's saying, don't harden your heart. It's saying this, if you do, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. There's a consequence for rejecting God and for turning away and saying, we won't have God in our lives. We need to make sure that we know what type of soil that we are, and that we know that we are the type of soil that is cultivated. Let me just finish by giving a little illustration about what Jesus Christ actually did for sinners like me and sinners like you. Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to listen to it. You need to think about it. There was a young lad in the 1950s, and this is a true story. He was a young Scottish lad, and he used to go out and walk his dog every day, and he'd walk alongside a railway line, and the express train to Glasgow used to go along that line. And every day the lad would stand and he'd wave at the train, and the driver would wave at him, and all the people would wave at him. And over the years, they got used to him. But one day he went out early in the morning, and it had been a storm the night before, and the bridge that the train had to cross over to get to Glasgow had collapsed in the storm. Now this lad knew that as the train comes round the bend, it wouldn't have a chance to see the bridge was out, and the train would just plunge into the valley and everyone on the train would die. So the lad had the choice to make. This young lad was a Christian, and he decided that what he'd do is he would run up the train line towards the train waving his hands. He knew if he stood at the side and waved, then the people would just wave back at him, obviously. He'd done it for years. So the only way he could stop the train was to run up the train line. And he just kept running until the train hit him and killed him. The train had to stop. By law, if the train killed somebody, it had to stop. It didn't have to stop if he was saying stop, stop, stop. But it had to stop if it killed somebody. The train driver got out and the lad was dead. What made it even worse was the train driver was the lad's dad as well. It was his son who'd given his life for all these people on the train so that they didn't have to perish. Isn't that amazing that a person would actually go and do that? The Bible says, scarcely for a righteous man would one perish. Scarcely, I mean, we may do if we think the person's good. We might give our life. Who's going to give the life for an enemy? Not many of us will step out and give our life for the person who's just killed our kids or has robbed our house or whatever. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ came into this world and gave his life so that we didn't have to perish and go to hell forever. What do you personally think of Christ Jesus? That's the important question, isn't it? What do you think of Christ? We have a sign outside our church that says, what think ye of Christ? What do you personally think of Christ? Do you think that he's irrelevant in your life, he's irrelevant in this day and age? But are you prepared to bow before him, kneel in his presence, and acknowledge that you are sinful in God's eyes and that you need forgiveness, and accept God's forgiveness through Christ Jesus as your substitute for the payment of your sins? I'll leave it there and I'll hand back over to Ian, and he's going to introduce our last hymn. Thanks, Ian.